And our sermon text today is Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. One of the most reprehensible characters in all of literature is Grima Wormtongue from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. He is the advisor, if you haven't read this series, my goodness, take it up. Tolkien, of course, was a Christian and just one of the finest myth writers. Wormtongue, and you can kind of gather what kind of a character he was. He was the advisor to Théoden, warden of the kingdom of Rohan. Once Grima was, as Tolkien puts it, a wizened figure of a man with a pale face and heavy-lidded eyes and a long, pale tongue. But he had long since sold himself in service to the evil wizard Saruman, in hopes of getting Théoden's niece, Elwen. Since then, he had become a snake, a perfect picture of the lying, murderous, accusing tongue of the original serpent, Satan. And in the film, they reprise this very well, too. He looks satanic. Gandalf says, "See, Théoden, here is a snake. To slay it would be just, but it was not always as it now is. Once it was a man, and it did you service in its fashion." Well, Wormtongue's lying tongue would sometimes subtly and sometimes blatantly accuse those close to Théoden. About Gandalf, he said to Théoden, "He is a herald of woe. Late is the hour in which this conjurer chooses to appear. Lathspell I name him. Ill news is an ill guest." And that after falsely accusing Arwen's brother, Éomer, of treason and coming for his arrest, Wormtongue says, "This order does not come from me. It comes from the king. He signed it," right? And then after accusing Gandalf of being a troublemaker to Théoden's face, Wormtongue turns plaintively to Gandalf and says, "Why do you trouble an already troubled mind?" Wormtongue. Gandalf says of him, "The wise speak only what they know, Grima, son of Galmud. A witless worm you have become. Therefore be silent and keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a serving man till the lightning falls." Tolkien. Ooh. The three chief characteristics of Satan are his adversarial relationship to man. I should say the four chief characteristics of Satan, let me rephrase that, are his adversarial relationship to man, his role as accuser, his place as the father of lies, and his modus operandi, that is, as murderer. And today the Apostle Paul has several of these in mind as he poses yet two more rhetorical questions for us to answer. So let's look at those today. First of all, from verse 33, justifier, indeed, God is the justifier. Any adversary that might lodge a particular charge against me must contend with the sovereign Lord who has determined to justify me. He has determined, ordained that I will be justified. Point number one, an important one, eh? Now, it is important to observe Paul's closing emphases here in chapter 8. Because he will be launching a major theme in chapter 9 that's been heretofore important but minor theme, not any longer. That is God's sovereign grace, his electing grace. It will be particular, eloquent, and extensive, chapter 9. But for now, Paul is recapitulating his theme of being just before God, of being just before God. And we know this because his vocabulary now returns to the courtroom. Ekklesē, to bring a charge. And katakrinon, to condemn. This is vocabulary familiar to any student of the New Testament Greek, because they occur and they reoccur throughout the gospel narratives, to bring a charge and to condemn. Especially in those that we're beginning into here in the Lenten season. We begin Lenten season next week. So we'll put our exploration of Romans on pause here for just a wee bit, but we'll be coming back to chapter 9. But for now, Paul's vocabulary returns to the courtroom. A criminal before a Roman judge would have charges, ekklesē, brought before the bench. And a judgment of guilt would bring a merited condemnation, katakrinon, of that criminal. To bring a charge and to condemn. Courtroom language. Everyone is breathlessly waiting to see whether Attorney General Jeff Sessions will be bringing charges against Bill and Hillary Clinton regarding the criminal looting, that is the criminal enterprise of the Clinton Foundation, or conversely, her equally criminal behavior regarding the computer servers at the State Department while she was secretary there. If so, any fair-minded jury or judge will be bringing a judgment of condemnation against her. The judgment to which Paul here alludes, however, is the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, the Revelation 20 judgment, where our works and merit and righteousness are weighed in the balance. There is that day coming. Paul has been very careful to warn us of this, hasn't he? Especially in chapter 2 of Romans. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. We will be judged by our works, will we not? We will be saved by works too. Not ours, right? However, parenthetically, don't rush the pulpit just yet. We will be saved by works, the works of another, the works of Christ, the works of our Savior imputed to us. Well then, in that day, who will bring condemnation? Who will bring condemnation? Thinkers on this, theologians, teachers, generally see three accusers. Satan, the adversary, as we've seen. In our reading, he's the accuser. Revelation 12 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Talking about this age too, by the way, not some dispensation to come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And that text is reinforced by our text here today. Our enemies will also accuse us. Those who hate the church, fellow Christians, us personally, perhaps for Christ's sake, we will certainly see in the role of worm tongue. But then there is our own consciences as well, accused, do they not? Any honest man who's not a compulsive liar or self-deceived knows his own sins and faults. We may still flatter ourselves, occasionally daub the lipstick of righteousness on the pig lips of our sins, but most of the time we know they are indeed sins, our sins. But as we have come to know over the entire journey, right, of Romans 1 through 8, once again, Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. Why we need it, how we obtain it, where it is to be found. So we have come to know over the entire journey of Romans 1 through 8 that the first and chief labor of the Trinity in salvation is to make those he foreknew and foreloved just. Making us just. Paul begins this right in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness. A sustained argument, Romans is, on the righteousness of God. Even in chapters following, we will see righteousness and how it is lived out then too in the Christian life. Righteousness of God. As my friend Lyman is fond of pointing out, in it is the news job to get the four W's and the one H, the who, why, what, where, when, and how, right? What is the who, why, what, where, when, and how of righteousness, huh? What is righteousness? We've seen it is the sinless, glistening purity and perfection of God, emblemized by the garments, indeed, endowed onto Joshua, right, in the chapter we read from Zechariah 3. And the why. Why do I not have this righteousness? And why can't I acquire it myself? Paul has told us, you lost it in Adam, especially in chapter 5. And you are so dead and polluted in sin that you cannot become righteous by your own efforts, by your own works. Well, where do I find this righteousness then? Only in the living God. Who has the necessary merit and righteousness that I require then? Only in Christ, Paul has told us. Only in Christ you find this righteousness, who died in your stead and imputes that righteousness, his righteousness, then to you. How do I acquire this righteousness then? By my works? No. By faith. By faith alone. We've seen this all through Romans 1 through 8. Consequently, then, when we gaze out over the vast landscape of God's righteousness, we must conclude with Paul that it is indeed God who justifies. That is, it is God and God alone who makes righteous. It is not of our works or labors in any way, shape, or form. So while in one sense, to the lost man, this is severely restrictive. Righteousness found only in God? Since there's no other venue or vendor where he can find righteousness, that's the many paths doctrine. We have, in our valley, we have many who believe this idea of many paths up to the one summit, right? Many competitors, many venues and vendors. We have one friend of ours, Jessica, who has is competing with us. Debbie makes gluten-free muffins. Well, we sold so well, she has a booth right next to us. She made muffins too, competing with us. We sold kombucha like crazy last year, and she's developing kombucha to sell this year. A booth right next to us. A friend. But that's the American way too, isn't it? Competition. We'll just have to make better muffins and better kombucha. So I'm fine with that. But there is no other vendor. There is no other venue for righteousness. It is found in God and God alone. And for those of us made righteous by this God, rather than being restrictive, it is the most liberating. Precisely because then no accusation from any other quarter can stand. And so, in the grand scheme of things, when the cry rings out, who is here to bring a charge against Dallas, against Debbie, against Dixie, against Lyman? Who is here to bring a charge against them? What do you hear? Crickets. Right? Right? No one. Because it is God who justifies. And he sovereignly does so. He ordains. He predestines because he has foreloved. And then he ineluctably, as we saw last week, calls each one of these to himself. And then he ineluctably justifies them, makes them righteous by applying the work of Christ to them, and then glorifies them as well. So no one then can bring a charge against God's elect. But these same voices of accusation bring shouts of condemnation too. Brings us to point two. And verse 34. Justifier. God is the justifier. Any adversary that might seek to condemn me, point two, must contend with the sovereign Lord who has slain, raised, and set at his right hand my intercessor, Christ. I make these personal because they are personal. They are personal for you as well. Now, our locale remains the courtroom where the requisite price owed for those justified must be paid. There is to be true justice, then the price, the penalty for the transgression of divine justice must be exacted. That's the sense of the condemnation of the sinner, the condemnation of the sinner. Kathy has been spot on in picking the hymns. We're singing those hymns today. You ought to look those over again, maybe sing them a little bit later, too. Our second hymn, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, bearing shame and scoffing root. In my place, condemned, he stood. Christ condemned in your place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Ray Donovan served as Ronald Reagan's Secretary of Labor until he was charged with larceny and fraud in connection with a New York construction project and organized crime. Boy, talk about condemnation. I still remember those days. The headlines were sensational. Donovan was roundly condemned by Democrats. The Bronx Attorney General, who brought up charges, was a Democratic hack, by the way. Republicans condemned him. The public condemned him. He'd been charged, tried, convicted, and condemned already in the press. As the trial wore on, though, everybody forgot about it. Yet when the subject of corruption arose, whose name came up? Oh, yeah, just like Ray Donovan. Yet when the verdict finally came in, not guilty, where was the press? Where were the Democrats? Where were his own Republicans? Donovan, when informed that he could pick up the paperwork detailing his acquittal at the clerk's office, famously quipped, "Which office do I go to get my reputation back?" After being so roundly condemned. Unlike Ray Donovan, though, our condemnation is well deserved if the penalty is left unpaid. But that is not left unpaid, is it? To the question, who is to condemn? Paul answers swiftly. Christ Jesus is the one who died, i.e. paid the penalty. Now, this is first in a series of stair-step assertions. There's a deliberate technique that Paul is using here called the stair-step. A series of stair-step assertions that conclude in a crescendo. But they all issue in our acquittal. First of all, Christ died. Christ died. It is Christ who died. Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know the litany of death? The litany of death. I go through this with you sometimes. The soul that sins shall surely die, the Old Testament tells us. Ezekiel tells us. The life of the creature is in the blood, Leviticus tells us. And without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no remission of sin, is there? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is your litany of death. But as chapter 3 of Romans in particular has detailed for us, Christ has experienced this litany of death in your place. for you in your stead. Your sins are remitted then as a consequence. Christ died. Second step, Christ was raised. We'll be celebrating this during the Lenten season, looking towards the Lenten season. First, treating, of course, of Christ dying on our behalf, but Christ was also raised. And as we'll see writ large in our Lenten series, it is not enough that Christ died. We would still be in our sins, Paul said, if he had not been raised from the dead as well. But by that resurrection, Christ was justified. Christ was justified as the sinless Lamb of God. By being justified, I mean he was declared to be just in his resurrection as the sinless Lamb of God, whose righteousness could then consequently be imputed to those for whom he died. He bought that right at the cross to impute his righteousness then to us by having imputed then to him our sins. That's called double imputation, by the way. A good term to remember this by, double imputation. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Our sins are remitted and equally necessary too, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's not enough to have your sins cleansed. You must also bear the righteousness of God if you are to dwell in his presence through eternity. And that righteousness is then the imputed righteousness of Christ. And by it, we are adorned gloriously, even as Joshua in the picture before us in the Old Testament, and Zechariah was endowed with garments, right? Give him new garments. That's the picture of the glistening righteousness of God. And by it, the text tells us, you are able to access my presence and minister in my presence. Zechariah, beautiful, beautiful book. We'll have to preach that one of these days too. God, give me the days to do this. Christ died. Christ was raised. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, step three. Here's the confirmation of resurrection power. The confirmation of resurrection power. In this high priestly prayer, he said, I am returning to you now, Father. Indeed, this is the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. It's a direct allusion to the promise given to David. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Sit at my right hand till I make of your enemies your footstool. We will be glorified. Jesus already is. Peter puts it this way, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The idea of the right hand of a king was indeed to minister in his power, with him in his power. Indeed, the Son and the Father ministering in power, subduing, as our standards say, both his and our enemies. This is how, indeed, Christ ministers as king. He ministers as prophet, priest, and king, ministering now as king, in indeed defeating both his and our enemies, ministering as priest, indeed interceding for us. That is step four. Because we'll see a little later that this is why we can also be secure from all alarm, as the hymn puts it. Nothing separating us from the love of God, because he sits now at the right hand of God, as Peter says, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Step four, though, is Christ now intercedes for us. Christ now intercedes for us. This is the crescendo. Now, and it should be a personal and a ministering, assuring crescendo for you. Paul is emphatic here, interjecting the adverb indeed. Indeed interceding for us. The answer to our indictment and condemnation is that most certainly Christ is interceding for us. Most certainly. You may not see, taste, or feel it. Pastor, I don't feel like he's interceding for me, so he must not be interceding for me. No, these are things we see by faith, and we are assured by the Word of God. And therefore, that should bring in the train, right? Your feeling should be the caboose in the train. Your faith should be the engine of it, not the other way around. You'll end up in a ditch if your feelings lead your way here. No, by faith, we see that Christ indeed is interceding for us continuously. That's the tense of the verb. Christ intercedes continuously for us. How necessary this is as a pastor. My goodness, I see this as a pastor's in counseling, in ministering to Christians. Your adversary, the devil, the accuser, your adversary, the devil, not only prowls around seeking you to devour, right, but also he seeks to crush you with condemnation and accusation. He's the definition of worm tongue. Worm tongue is a corollary of Satan. Oh, look at this pathetic excuse for a Christian. Bass, Dave Bass. Oh, he claims to be your disciple, but look at the book that will soon be opened. Ha, it is indeed a litany of death, right? Some such thing whispered in your ear, perhaps. Perhaps you whispered in your own ear. Because your own conscience may be in complete harmony with the adversary in this, right? Whole books have been written regarding the Christian struggle. The Puritans dealt with this. Some of them got to know their navel way too well. And contemplating whether they were elect or not, whether they had fallen from grace or not. And whole books have been written regarding the Christian struggle with assurance. Perhaps you struggle with assurance. I don't mean to diminish that if you do. With guilt. And of course with the depression that results from these struggles. I have a book downstairs written by a Puritan. That fit. That deals with the Puritan struggle with depression as a consequence of a lack of assurance and struggles with guilt. One psychologist has said, if I could eliminate guilt, I could eliminate all psychological sickness and trauma. There is a way, isn't there, to deal with guilt, though? Christian might avail himself of these things. No field is more fruitful than this one for the adversary in the life of the Christian. But here, in chapter 8, live texts like this one to aid you in your struggle, brothers and sisters. See this, embrace it by faith. And why the word is likened to a sword, because you can slay this prowling lion who brings depression and guilt and lack of assurance to you. Because Christ is interceding for you. May seem a little dry to embrace the tense of a verb, right? Present continuous, but a present continuous tense of a verb indicates that Christ is constantly, sovereignly, omnisciently interceding for you, even now. This one is mine. My blood stands between him and his sins. My righteousness graces his soul that he might stand in your presence. Your spirit now dwells in him, Father, bringing him our life and peace. So this is now your heritage. Christ indeed intercedes. He loved you enough to die for you. He loved you enough to endow you with his righteousness. He loves you enough to continuously intercede on your behalf. So this is now your heritage, brothers and sisters. In Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, upon entering the throne room of Theoden, breaks the spell that Wormtongue has cast upon Théoden breaks the spell. Remember, he brings his staff in with him. Wormtongue says, I told you to get his staff. I told you to get his staff. He comes in with the staff, breaks the spell on Théoden. Théoden comes to see the lies and the false accusations that his evil advisor had brought to him and begins to heal. So too, the spirit that dwells in you now can break the spell of the accuser in your life. Knowing you do, as the Spirit brings to you, also interceding, the Spirit and the Son interceding on your behalf, brothers and sisters. So as you bring this text to bear with you, practically in your own life, just let that little notation, that the continuous verb of this text tells you that Christ is continuously, powerfully, lovingly interceding on your behalf. Let us now come to that place where we see our Lord's intercession reprised for us. Simply, the body and blood and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.